To another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning we're going through of free will and also of effectual calling. We'll at least maybe get through the first section. As we begin, let's ask for God's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that you have called us as your people to come into your presence and to worship you as a congregation. We pray that you would bless us on this day, Lord, that as we think of free will and this morning as we think of how you have, by your grace, changed our nature, that we can do that which is pleasing in your sight. There is as well this struggle within us, the struggle that Paul talks about in Romans, the 7th chapter, and how sin is ever present before us. But we pray that by your grace we would fight sin, that we would continually be putting sin to death in our lives, that you would sanctify us by your Spirit for your glory and the glory of your name. We pray that this would be done through the meditation upon your word, the means of grace that you have given to us, even this morning, this class, in worship with your people. And again, we pray that this would be done for your name's sake, and we thank you, Jesus, for your work. Amen. So of free will, we're almost in the final section. Last time, I don't think we covered is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to bring us to Christ. And John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Jesus added, "Because of this I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has allowed him to come." Right? It's a categorical statement. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Our will with regard to doing that which is spiritually good or spiritually right is dead. We are dependent upon God and his Spirit. Also, Titus 3:3. "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Right? And so regeneration, this washing of the Spirit, is prior to our faith. It's not our faith that makes God's grace active. God comes in and renews our hearts so that we would come to him in faith. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Right? Again, this is a categorical statement. The unbeliever will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? It's because their will is dead. We have inherited the corruption from our father, Adam. Our minds, our wills are not able to come on our own. We are in need of God's grace. Or another way to put it, you don't believe because of something within yourself, that somehow your mind is better than other people's, that somehow your hearts are better than other people, right? It's completely and absolutely rooted in God's grace in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right?
In regard to John 6:44, we know that we can't come to Christ unless first Christ convicts us of our sin and draws us to himself. But yet sometimes I get a little confused when I hear people say, "I found Jesus yesterday." How can you find Jesus if you're not drawn to him
first? Right, you need a new heart. And so when you're given that new heart, that regenerated heart, you willingly come. And that's a mistake oftentimes I hear in these discussions, is that somehow God is so sovereign that he really is coming. It's not you who who is coming to Christ. No, it's truly you. But it's you with a new heart. You are truly exercising that instrument of faith. But it's because you've been renewed. And so you come willingly and freely.
And there are other people that have said that they have led someone to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't lead someone to the Lord unless they're called first.
Leading someone to the Lord? Yeah, I mean, some of them are, the sayings are somewhat euphemistic. So, in a real sense, you are leading somebody to the Lord if you're presenting the gospel. But you can't conjure up faith within people. And it actually gets into the next chapter as well. But when you think about it, if you could, you should really be involved more in psychological classes than evangelism classes. Because psychologically, how can you convince a person to believe the gospel? Right? It's more of a salesmanship. And so there may be techniques. Like our media is very, very good. We've become very, very honed at making people believe things. Right? So if you put a message, if you market a message in front of somebody for long enough, you'll believe it. Or people see something on TV and find it to be more believable than if they say, see it for themselves out. And so what you would do is just continually market to people something. And so you'd be working faith within them.
Louise and I visited a church one time after we became preachers, and we were going to Bible school and everything else. And when we visited this church, at the invitation, a lady came up and grabbed my arm to bring me down to the front. And I said, listen, I'm already a Christian. And I sat back down. So there are some churches, I'm not sure if they have any in the south, but in the north, they have them. And literally forcing people to come to Christ when they didn't want to, probably.
Yeah, you can conjure up within people all sorts of excitement and merriment. You know, just look at rock concerts, sporting events, whatever it may be. But that's not the business of the gospel, right? The gospel is proclaiming God's word, and God's people, his sheep, hear his word and come to him by grace alone, not by our works. It's why it's so important, again, like people will say, well, why evangelize? It gives you all the more reason to evangelize, all the more reason to preach the word and to stay faithful to the word, because it's when Christ's sheep hear his word, they come. It's why the scriptures, in being in a gospel-preaching church that is dedicated to the word and has the word as central, is so important in the Christian life. Otherwise, what are you doing? Many churches are about the business of entertaining people, but that's not how you bring people to Christ. You bring people to Christ by proclaiming the word. And by the word and the spirit, God uses those to call his sheep to himself. Any other comment or question? So when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly or only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. And so what is this section saying? It's saying that now that you've been given this new life in Christ, you can perform good works. But there is within you as well remaining this corruption, this struggle. So you do come freely. He frees you from that bondage under sin. Colossians 1:13, he delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, right, you've been taken out of darkness. You are now in the kingdom of light. It's not something that is simply a future event. It's an event that has occurred. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, I tell you the solemn truth. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And in verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be really free. The Son has set you free. You are no longer a slave of sin. Right? And you're a slave to the one you obey. It's either to sin or it's to righteousness. And those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to be slaves of righteousness. It's Romans 6:6. We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so that old man, that body of sin, has been done away with. It's been crucified with Christ. And so we are to walk as children in light, in righteousness, in holiness. And we can do it. Why? We've been regenerated and we have the gift of the Spirit. Right? So we don't obey the deeds of old, the sin, the sinful malice and hatred and so on and so forth, but we walk in the fruit of the Spirit in obedience to God's law. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no mastery over you because you are not under law but under grace. So we've been transferred into that light. We're not under law. We are under grace. We have been given the grace of the Spirit so that we can do works of righteousness. And in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to, and having been freed from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Right? So what are we slaves of now, and how are we to think? In terms of righteousness. Right? The things that we should be filling our mind with are things of the Spirit, not things of the flesh. We are not slaves of the flesh anymore. God has set us free completely and absolutely by his grace. But you can choose to do that which is good. Any comments or questions on that? However, Romans 6:22. But now, freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification, and the end is eternal life. And so the Christian is to walk, again, in the Spirit. Our goal is God's glory, but it's life with him. And it's life with him. Yeah.
So when we think of unbelievers who do good, okay, we have to always, I guess, understand that that good is done on the basis of pride, not on the basis of glory, glorifying God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in the loose, in the biblical sense of the word good, no, there's no one who does good. In the most technical sense of the word, no one does good. No, we can do good because we're in Christ. But there's no one who does good. Outside of Christ, there's no good work that can be performed in the natural man. It's absolutely impossible. And the reason why, again, it's not done from the right foundation, motivation, and goal. Right? What is your motive to be obedient to Christ? It should be a deep and abiding love for him. Not that we're somehow beaten, you know, with a pole, or we need to be spanked as children to obedience where it's not coming from our heart. What does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, it's a conditional statement, you will obey my commandments. And so we do it not out of there's a sense in which we're obligated to do it, but it's because of what the Lord has done for us. The deepest foundational motivation is the love for our Savior and having delivered us out of this kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom. He's taken us from, you know, the other imagery, darkness to light, from death to resurrection, right? He's done all this for us. And so what else would you want to do? Right? And when we have the Spirit, this is the desire of our heart.
Mm-hmm. I think that in this conversation about can an unbeliever do anything that's good, we think only in terms of what is my direct motivation for doing this thing. So some will say, well, the unbeliever who does something good, he's doing it for pride, or he's doing it for, you know, self-promotion or something like that. And an unbeliever may say, no, it was just the right thing to do. I saw a drowning kitten, and I jumped in the pond and saved the drowning kitten just because it was a good thing to do. But I think what you're saying is spot on when you say that the foundation is all. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The unbeliever does not have that as his chief end. And so in everything he does, he is operating not for God's glory. And if that is the chief end, it may be a temporal good thing to save the drowning kitten, but it has no ultimate good. It has no God glorifying anything, because in the end of the day, it is only for that moment. Even if it was the right thing to do, it still has only just a very temporal good to it.
Yeah, and it's, well, right. And we can never just guess what people's morals are, but God tells us what the motivation is for the natural man in the flesh to do things. And it is in rebellion against God, whatever it is that they do. And part of the reason is that they are not giving God the glory. God is most glorious, and he has provided us with everything. Our life, this world, our relationships, our church, everything around us, our material goods, whatever it may be. And when we do not give glory to him, it's ultimately just blasphemous. You are taking away and seeking to rob God of his glory by whatever you do if you are not doing it for him. You are taking glory for yourself in whatever it is that you do. And so even what we may think of as the greatest good that somebody could do, right, offering your life to save somebody else, jumping on a grenade, if that's not done for God's glory, you are trying to steal his glory from him. And that's a horrible thing. And we as well, when we think about why we do what we do again, it should not be for our glory. It should be a motivation for God's kingdom. How can I glorify God in being obedient to him to advance his kingdom? By his grace. And I don't want the glory for it. I want him to receive the glory because he is most glorious. And he deserves all glory. We do have good works. It's coming up later in a couple chapters. Deborah?
I think it's a good part to start when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, too, because a lot of times people will say, I'm a good person. And when someone does good things, I believe it's because they're made in the image of God. They do have a desire to be. They do have a desire to love their wife or care for their children.
Sure.
But it's because they're being God's image. Romans tells us that, right? They desire these things because they're being God's image. So of course they want to do good. Mm-hmm. It's just not the right good, I guess.
Yeah, you see in even the natural man that the image of God, it's not completely disappeared. But there's no, apologetically, there's no reason why. If you deny God, there's no reason why they do what they do.
No, they don't know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so I would explain to them, yeah, right, you have a desire to do these good things, but it's because you're being God's image, so turn to him.
Right, it's true. Yeah, why is it that people don't, you know, hate their children? Why is it good to love your children? Why is it like a universal thing? Right? It's because we're made in God's image. That's true. John? Yeah, God's common grace, we should be thankful for it. Without it, people would be as wicked as they possibly could. And yet, again, people don't give God the glory for this, which is most evil. Any other comments or questions? Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly or only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. And so there is the way in which I spoke, you could think to yourself, well, someone can be perfect then. Someone can live a perfect life. And that's not true. There is this remaining besetting sin within us, and it is a struggle. It's even a struggle for the Apostle Paul. I won't read the whole section, but in Romans chapter 7, it's Paul struggling in his Christian life, that's what the confession interprets this as, with sin, remaining sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold in slavery to sin. For I don't understand what I'm doing, for I do not do what I want, instead I do what I hate. But if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For I want to do the good, but I cannot do it. And so within Paul as well, there is this continual struggle. We will struggle with it. And you should be struggling with it. If you're not struggling with it, you've given yourself over to the flesh. But when you've been converted, it's a real struggle. The natural man, say, doesn't have these struggles that Christians do. Because it's a remaining besetting sin within us that one day God will deal with. But it's something in our lives that we will struggle with. And even the Apostle Paul struggled with it as well. And then at the very end, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good, alone in the state of glory only. So we talked about the different states of man before the fall, after we've been born again, and then in glory. Hebrews 12:23. In congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. And so in that state of glory, you may think to yourself, well, you can only do that which is good, so your will is not free. But that's not at all true. In that state of glory, you are free, but you can only do that which is holy, because you are made perfect. Any comment or question on that? Before we get to easy doctrine of effectual calling. Joe?
Just a comment in our travels, particularly with Eastern Orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. We saw a lot of places where monks or righteous men had gone to, I guess you'd say, hide, and that maybe the theory of the monasteries as well, to be perfect. And by the church, they were declared as having lived a perfect life because they did these things. They were living in a cave on next to the sea, or they lived their whole life with nobody coming but to bring food to them, that kind of thing. And it goes against Scripture so vividly. And I think we have to be careful we don't do that today. That's not done in some ways today with trying to hide from the world.
Yeah, hiding from people would be a mistake, to be sure. And obviously, fleeing from evil is a good thing. So not being conformed to this world, right, but being conformed and transformed according to the mind of Christ. And it's an important thing. In the world in which we live, and in our culture and society, it is one of the hardest things to do, right? You just turn the internet on for 5 seconds, and it's like you have to turn away. I mean, it's hard to go to the beach unless you're blind. Our culture has been completely and absolutely, especially with sexuality, given over. And so guarding ourselves, our eyes, our minds, our children's, is an incredible struggle in our culture and society. So keeping away from all of that and keeping your mind focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, and as well not withdrawing yourself completely from society, but engaging it, but as well not being given over to it and befriending it. It's important. Al, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to ask about common grace, because I would love to know where in the scriptures I can find common grace. I find common good, mm-hmm. but not common grace. The Bible says in Noah, only one man found grace. And of course, there's other incidents in scriptures where men found grace, but it was always based on godly, and a godly coming from God, not coming from man. So how is it that individuals, because they do good, are considered as having common grace? And the term being grace, this kind of...
So you see the kindness of God toward unbelievers in many ways. One is just that he provides them with food. He provides them with homes. He provides them with families. He provides them with maybe loving Christian neighbors. So God continually is showing this kindness. It's not duplicitous in any way. God is truly showing his kindness to the unregenerate. And you see it, and it's one of the things I use when sharing the gospel, you see it throughout their lives. It's true that they're rejecting it, and that's a great sin, but in no way is God acting in a duplicitous way by, say, sending rain and giving them crops, right? And in providing them with employment, gainful employment, in developing all sorts of vaccinations and medicines and surgeries and surgical equipment and IV drugs and other drugs to keep and preserve their life. So that the average age today is whatever it is, 72, 76 years old, when back in Jesus' day, it's like 40. So God has done all these things and caused man to, and it's not just Christians that develop these things. How do they do it? How do they understand, say, God's working in society, I mean, in the world, in the laws by which God acts? How are they able to do it? It's God's common grace.
But the Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why does the wicked plow? To take care of his family.
Both of those things are true. So the man that's plowing and receiving these things is still under God's judgment. And by not, again, giving God the glory and turning to him in faith, he's storing up for himself wrath in the day of wrath. But to say that it's not kind is very strange to me. Nathan, were you going to say something?
I would encourage Al and anyone else that wrestles through this to understand that in theology, when we talk about grace, we distinguish what we mean. You know, not all grace is saving grace. Not all operations of the Holy Spirit are for salvation. You know, we see even the operation of the Holy Spirit in unbelieving kings in equipping them to do their service as kings, or the operation of the Holy Spirit in equipping the stonemasons and the artisans in the temple. You know, that's not a saving work of the Spirit, but it's a work of the Spirit. So we distinguish between saving grace and other graces, one of which is common that Mark described. And, you know, if semantically you have a problem with the term common grace, you may want to just refer to it as providence, you know, because in God's providence, he provides. You know, that's the root word of providence. And any of God's provisions towards unbelievers is something that is kind, you know, and kindness is at the root of what grace means. So I know that, you know, some Reformed churches deny common grace, but it's, you know, I don't mean to sound ungracious, but it's more of a sectarian view for whole churches to deny common grace than not to, because it is the you know, the general understanding of Reformed Christianity, even if it's under the name providence.
Yeah, and as I stated as well, you'd have to think for yourself, when God does these things, say for unregenerate people, what would you call it? Is it kind? What is it? Is it judgment? Right? It'd be very strange to say, like, you know, Salk or whoever it is developed a vaccine, and it was for his judgment. Ultimately, it does work out that way, but it's as well God's kindness to us.
You know?
Yeah, and that's true. As well, that any of those kindnesses that God has towards unbelievers will be brought up on Judgment Day, but it doesn't mean that God's not been legitimately kind in the midst of it.
And it's because of their rejection of it. If it is, you couldn't be held responsible if it wasn't kindness. It's a rejection of that kindness, a rejection of that long suffering that you're held responsible for not turning. When God has done all of these things, right? It's your responsibility. It's very kind if you are an unbeliever to hear the preaching of God's word. But if you reject it, it's to your destruction. But it does not mean that it is not a kindness or that it's somehow duplicitous. Any other comments or questions? John Murray wrote an excellent paper on common grace that you can look up and read. I think it's only 12 pages.
What's your name?
John Murray, an excellent paper on it, where he explains it and goes through the biblical passages. Okay, we now enter into a section on effectual calling, which really begins a discussion of what's really called the Ordo Salutis. And I just have this up here. I'm not going to discuss it, but just to say different churches have different what we call order of salvation or Ordo Salutis. In the very first, in this chapter, what we'll be talking about is effectual calling. So you see Roman Catholics have a Ordo Salutis is very different. Arminians do. Reformed people do, and you can think of it as union with Christ as well, which has become a topic. Some people say this is the Reformed Ordo Salutis. It doesn't necessarily have to be. I should mention this as well. I'm just flipping through this. So Ordo Salutis means order of salvation. You have effectual calling. We can talk about regeneration. We can talk about faith and repentance. And so everybody develops kind of an order. How do those things happen? And it's not, we'd have to mention in the beginning, it's not temporal necessarily. Some of it is. Like, you need to be regenerated before you're glorified, right? Temporally in history. But much in the middle is debated even within Reformed circles. And one of the things to remember as well, some people fault the assembly for not focusing on union with Christ and Ordo Salutis, or this order of salvation, as being rooted in our union with Christ. But if you look at the larger catechism in particular, what's going to deal with these chapters, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, and so on, is the larger catechism does deal with union with Christ. And you have to take the confession of faith and the other documents as a whole. So in question 66... the Catechism says, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? And the answer is, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. And so as we think of Ordo Salutis, or you think of different things like justification, sanctification, effectual calling, we always remember that all of these things are because of our union with Christ, or flow from our union with Christ. But this is just a kind of a, to let you know, this is some thinking. You can look it up on your own, Ordo Salutis. You can read why some things people think are before others. But another thing to remember is that if you experience one of these things, you experience them all. It's not as if God calls you and then doesn't glorify you. He does that and everything in between. Every Christian experiences all of this. This is not just for some Christians, but this is for you. And so when we look at the first section, all those whom God has predestined to life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So that's a long section. Breaking that down. All those whom God has predestined to life, and those only he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call. This is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so when we use the word, and when the confession is using the word called and effectual calling, it's an effective call. It's not just simply some broad call that goes out. It is a call that changes. Another word, term you can use for called is elect. All of those whom God calls, as you can see here, come to him. All of them. So this is not just some general call that goes out. It is an effectual call. When God calls you, effectually, you come. They're called according to his purpose. Also, you can see here in this passage, some people, especially in Arminian circles, like to use that they say that people are predestined because God foresaw something, a decision they would make in the future, and then elect them. But you can see here that that is not at all how the word foreknowledge is known. Because you see, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What does God foreknow? See, they're saying his foreknowledge is he looks out and sees everything. But this foreknowledge is relational. Every single one whom God foreknows is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All he foreknew. He will complete this as well, as I said in the beginning. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So in history, they're going to be effectually called. And they're also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So it's this, this unbreakable chain. What God begins in you, he brings it to completion. And so we distinguish between these different aspects of our salvation, like we think of justification, sanctification, all these other words, effectual calling. But it's not that you can break these pieces away. It's not like you can be justified and not sanctified, which is a big one. It's not as if you can be converted, have a new heart, in other words, and not do good works. Right? You can't, it's impossible. It's as a whole chain. It goes together. It's unbreakable. We can distinguish between because the Bible does. And so it's important to understand how the Bible uses these terms. But again, we don't break these pieces off. Just like we can distinguish between Jesus' divinity and his humanity, but we must never divide them. That would be the Nestorian heresy. And the same in our salvation. We can distinguish between, say, justification, sanctification, effectual calling, so on and so forth, but we do not break them away. You can't have one of those pieces break away. And what's the one that everybody wants to break away? Sanctification. Right? You don't need to do good works. It's just simple believism. You don't need to live a holy life. So you can live like hell, profess Jesus, and gain glory. It's just not true. Right? Each salvation is a whole. We do not and cannot break any of these pieces apart. And so in God's appointed time, he effectually calls him, Ephesians 1:10, toward the administration of the fullness of the times, to head up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession, since we were predestined according to the one purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. So again, this is focusing on God. God receives all the glory. God is the one that predestines. God is the one that initiates. If God never initiated by the grace of his Spirit, we would never come to him. And that happens in time. How is this accomplished? It is by his word and Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He called you to this salvation through our gospel so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's called is by the Word and the Spirit, right? So if it's just the Word and the Spirit is not present, it's not going to do anything. And some people as well want to break apart, say, Word and Spirit. You know, so there are some churches that say we're in the Spirit, which just means we're very emotional or act in a very emotional way. But that's not true either. Or that somehow being in the Spirit is a feeling within you. That's not true either. You know, when you're performing spiritual activities, when you're raising your children, you're in the Spirit, right? If you're raising children for the glory of God, you're doing the right things. You're working in the Spirit. It's according to the Word, and that's how God works. Word and Spirit together. It's why we study the Word. Again, because we want an informed conscience. Is our work spiritual or is it fleshly? Again, that building that right and solid foundation based upon principles that God has set in His Word. That's the way in which we are to live and to walk. There, comment or question? Anybody? 2 Corinthians 3:3, revealing that you are a letter of Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts. And so the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the church is paramount. Those two go hand in hand. It's a work of the Word and the Spirit. We don't break those apart either. Out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on His own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, this choosing, this action of God for purposes within Himself, but it is a calling. Again, He called us. And it is effectual, you can see. It causes an effect in the person. When God calls them, they come. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so your your minds, your wills have been enlightened. Again, Jesus died for your mind, for your will, that you would come to Him. And this is so that we would truly understand the things of God. Right? So as Christians, believers, understand them and walk in them. Ephesians 1:17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of Him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So how do we do this? How do we grow in our knowledge and in our spirituality? Right? It's reading, studying the Scriptures, and living it out in the Spirit and by the Spirit of God.
That actually goes beyond salvation in a lot of ways, because I remember when Ray and I were going to Bible college, they were teaching Calvinism. We had a class on Calvinism. Mm-hmm. I had a hard time with it because we came out of the Baptist church. And so I prayed and I asked the Lord, if this is of you, let me understand it. And He did. It was like almost instantaneously, I understood it. Like it had always been part of my understanding.
Yeah, and this has always been seen in the church and by God's people as a great comfort, right? What if it relied upon you? I feel like there's no hope. There's no hope in me. And so it's always been a great comfort to God's people that God is the one that initiates, God is the one that holds us. It's not by our works. Again, it's not by something in your intellect that makes you a smarter person. It is completely and absolutely His grace. And it gives us as well an assurance. So when people talk about assurance of salvation, which is a big topic, not logically, but emotionally, we root our confidence and our assurance in what God has started. See, God has proven himself to be faithful throughout all ages. As we read the scriptures and as we see how God has shown himself to be faithful in everything, in delivering his people, we are confident that God, who started a good work in me, will bring it to completion. And that's where we put our confidence and our hope. Because if you're putting your confidence and your hope in yourself, you know, good luck, right? It's not even providence anymore. There's no hope in yourself, right? I mean, people change all the time. Their emotions changes. But no, God who started it will bring it to completion. And some people are in for a bumpier road than others, and we suffer persecution, so on and so forth. But God says he will do it, and I trust that he will. Okay, looks like that's all we have time for. Thank you very much. So go to worship.